Chris will be bringing to us today, Micah chapter 6. You can turn to the book of Micah toward the end of the Old Testament. I'll be reading Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, and reading today from a New Living Translation. Micah 6, 1 through 8. Listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and hills be called to witness your complaints. And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against his people. He will bring charges against Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed, and how Balaam, son of Beor, blessed you instead? And remember your journey from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness. What can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offerings should we give him? Should we bow before God with offerings of yearly calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people. The Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you. To do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Have any of you guys ever been in trouble? I mean, real, significant trouble. I'm not talking like you got pulled over doing 85 and a 65. I've heard that happens to people, for the record. Just heard. I'm not talking about jaywalking or forgetting to put on your seatbelt. Not talking about being slightly rude when you were supposed to be more polite. I'm talking about you're in it waist deep and you're not quite sure where to go. It looks differently depending on the age that you're in, but there's one happenstance in my life that I will never forget. I was in fourth grade, and I did not like a pair of corduroy pants that my mom had purchased for me. Oddly enough, as a skinny, 65-pound 10-year-old, I thought it made my butt look big. And I didn't like them. And I went and told my mom that. And of course, if you know her, you know that she didn't care. And there was only one way that I was not going to wear these pants, and that was if they were somehow ruined, if they somehow did not look good enough to wear. And so in school one day, I took my pen and I followed one of the corduroy lines right down my thigh with this pen. And that night, as we were shopping in Pittsfield, my mom saw this line, and she asked me what had happened. Before I go on, let me just describe my mother briefly. Imagine an Olympic athlete whose compassion for her children button is broken. And she grabbed me by the wrist and she said, "What happened to your pants?" And all of those lines that I had rehearsed all day long as to what happened just turned into blah, 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 blah. And I said, "I don't know. I don't know what happened." And that empty feeling in my stomach developed. I knew that there was only one end to what had happened. And it was not worth it. Well, this, folks, is where we find the Israelites in Micah chapter 6. God has spent the first five chapters telling them that he is unhappy with what they've done. He is unhappy with what they've become. And they are going to be destroyed. And Micah is not the only prophet that God sent to tell him that. There's been a wide variety of others who have come with the same message. And God starts, and he gets the first three verses of the chapter. And we know God has said it because Micah says, "This is the word of the Lord." And then the next part is in quotations. And God says this to the people. He says, "Mountains and hills, hear what I have to say." Now what God is saying is, there are lots of people who will bear testimony to what I'm about to say. Even the hills and the mountains that overlook everything will not dispute the facts of the charges that I am going to bring to you. In essence, God is saying, anybody can be judged to what I'm about to say because nothing that I'm going to say is going to be disputed. And then he goes on to say, and what happened? Didn't I do my part? Didn't I bless you the way that I said that I was? And he goes back to Balaam, who was one of the first prophets. And as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, Balaam was hired by one of the enemies of the Israelites to go and curse them. But Balaam goes four times in front of all of the people, and instead of a curse, he brings a blessing. And one of those blessings, actually in all of those blessings, Balaam says about the Israelites, you're going to be envied by the nations around you. You're going to be powerful and strong. People are going to want what I give you. And God says, didn't I come through for you? Didn't I hold up my end of this bargain? And then starting in verse 4, Micah is going to answer for the people. And there's people who are smarter than I am about these things disagree on the point of view of the people. So I'm going to give you both. I'm going to give you the one that I don't agree with first and the one that I think is more likely second. So the first one that I've heard some great scholars say is here the Israelites are actually being sarcastic. They're saying, come on, God, what do you want from us? Do you want our offerings? And in their sarcasm, they know that they already give these offerings. They're giving to God, technically, what God has asked for in the burnt offerings that his law required. But then they go on sarcastically to say, what, do you want 1,000 rams? Do you want all the rivers full of oil? Do you want our firstborn? Come on, God, what is it really that you're looking for? Although this is entirely possible, and perhaps the meaning of it is lost to history completely, to me, it is not conclusive. For the reason that, I believe it's in verse 4, they say, what does the exalted God want from us? It doesn't sound to me like sarcasm. It sounds to me like a people who know that they've done wrong and that they don't want the punishment that's to come. It sounds to me like a people who desperately want to hold on to the blessing that God has given them and a people who don't want to lose it in the future. And they come to God and they say, come on, just tell us what to do. What do you want? Do you want everything we have? But here's the problem with that answer. We don't have anything that God wants that our hands can make. What is God going to do with 1,000 rams? What is God going to do with rivers of oil? As the creator of our world, he doesn't need that from us. And here's the punchline. Micah says to the Israelites, people, I've already told you what God wants. And he uses two words here that are really interesting. The first one is excuse me. I think I just swallowed a moth. It's a problem with these lights. They attract bugs. I thought that only happened to sports players playing under the lights. says, do justice. That word, do. Do justice. Second word is love, mercy. Do and love. See, justice is not something that we think about or talk about or pray about. Justice, in this reference, is an action word. Something that gets done. It is, to some degree, a box that we can check. Was it done? Was it accomplished? And then the second, the word love. Love is the philosophy behind the action. Why do we do it? Because we want to. Because we love to. So again, when people who are smarter than I read these words in their ancient context and in ancient Hebrew, what they say is this. Doing justice and loving mercy can be boiled down to the common, to our present day term, social justice. Social justice is what the author was trying to get to. So today I want to talk about four different things. The first is justice important to God? And how do we know? The second thing is, what does the Bible command us to do about it? Number three is, why would we do such a thing? Number four, what is the connection to reconciliation? Before I go on, let's pray. God, thank you that we can all be here this morning. Thank you, God, for the mercy that you've had on us. Thank you, God, for bringing each person here today, for the people who are listening on TV. Thank you, Lord, for the people whose lives we have the opportunity to intersect at our work and our homes, wherever we may be. God, may we glorify you in the way that we act and in the way that we talk. Thank you, Jesus, for this place. I would pray, Lord, for your blessing this morning. In your name I would pray. Amen. So, is justice important to God? Obviously, the answer is yes, or else the title of my sermon would be Justice, Get Yours Now, or Justice for the Weak and the Unimportant. Of course, justice is important to God, but the question is, how do we know? And I'd like to offer four quick reasons for that. One is that God says it. In Zechariah chapter 10, God says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress," and there's four groups, "the widow, the fatherless, the immigrant, and the poor." Now, these four groups of people appear all over the Old and New Testament. There's a man by the name of Nikolaus Walterstorff, and he termed this, he coined this term, the Quartet of the Vulnerable. No matter where you go around the world, these tend to be the four groups that are most vulnerable to injustice. When we hear about injustice, it is very rare that you hear about it from the point of some rich guy. Usually when you hear about injustice, it's somebody cheating the poor, not the rich. It's somebody cheating the uneducated, not the educated. It's someone treating the person who's left alone, not the person who's part of a large group. It's typically the very young or the very old, not people who are in their working prime. These are the people that are written about all the time. As a matter of fact, usually you see them in the Bible. Typically, there's three that are talked about. Sometimes four, almost always two. But when God talks about doing justice, loving mercy, these are typically the group that he's talking about. Number two, it's in his character. Psalm chapter 9 tells us, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. For anybody who thinks that justice is something that can never be obtained here on earth, and we have to wait until heaven to get it, you are not understanding what God meant for this earth to be like. Justice is something that we are all to pursue because it's important to God. God wanted justice to be brought to this earth. And we know that because of the next point. God wanted justice spread throughout the world because of his people. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, let me just give you a quick little bit of background on this. God has given the people a lot of commands. And he says, you're going to follow these commands, and here's the reason why. He says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? The purpose of God's laws, culturally, communally, were to make justice prevalent in the society that followed them. As a matter of fact, God wanted to build a culture around the Hebrews that was so just that all of the nations around the Hebrews would look at them and say, that's awesome. We want to be part of that. That was the ultimate plan with God's laws. And lastly, God often introduces himself as the father of the fatherless, the defender of widows. He gives himself other titles as well. So I was in Arkansas on Monday, meeting with some of the executives at Walmart. And right before I got up to speak, my point of contact there came to me and he said, how would you like me to introduce you to this group? And I could have said a couple of things. I could have said, you should introduce me as a husband to Lori Kapiloff, because that's pretty much how everybody knows me in Williamstown. Or I could have said, you should introduce me as the father of Talia, Ben, and Simon, because that's how everybody who's 10 and under knows me where I live. But that wouldn't have really made sense to the audience that was there. So I was introduced by the company I was representing and what my role in it was. That made sense to that audience. So when we hear that God calls himself the father to the fatherless, the defender of the weak, we have to understand that what God is doing is he's telling people what's important to him. He's telling people why he's there. He's telling people what his role is. The fact that God would say, I am father to the fatherless, is unprecedented 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, people lived in a society where the weak were not valued at all. People who couldn't take care of themselves had no social status. People who couldn't defend themselves weren't worth defending to other people. When you look at ancient history, and you look at who the people the gods loved were, you see the wealthy, you see the influential, you see the physically strong. If you study Egyptian or Babylonian, Roman or Greek mythologies, you don't see the gods coming down and helping the weak. You see the gods uplifting those who are already strong. But that is not what our God wanted to do with these groups. So, if we know that justice is important to God, the next question becomes, what does the Bible command us to do about it? And I'd like to give three quick things here. The first is, the Bible commands us to act on it. And James, the author, is talking to a group of people who might see somebody on the street, somebody who's hungry or without clothing. And what does the author say? The author says, if you see somebody like this, without clothing, without food, and you say to them, hey man, I really hope this gets better for you. Let me pray for you, and then you can go on, and I'm sure it'll work out. What does James say? says that's garbage. That's not helping. He says, as a matter of fact, the person who does this, their faith is dead. If you see somebody in need and you're not willing to help, and by helping, we're talking about that word do. Do justice. I'm not talking about help like, let me give you a pat on the back and a word of encouragement, and I'll point you to maybe some other place that can help you. That's not the kind of help that James is talking about. It says your faith is dead. What does it mean when James says your faith is dead? What I don't think it means is that you don't believe that God exists or you don't believe in the resurrection. That's not the kind of faith that the author's talking about. What the author's talking about is faith and knowing that God has in mind what's best for us. As Tim Keller says, sin always comes from a place of not having faith in God. We choose to do what we want to do because we don't have faith that doing what God wants to do is what's actually best for us. If we don't believe that God's commandments are best for us, that's what leads us to doing the wrong thing. James says this, if you don't do these things, your faith is dead. It's because you don't believe that doing this, that in this case, helping the poor and the needy is what's best, not only for them, but also for you. The second thing the Bible tells us is to bear each other's burdens. And we have a serious problem with this in 21st century America. Primarily, I think, because we're all wealthy. Now, you might be out there saying, I'm not wealthy. You got the wrong person. But by world standards, we're pretty much all super wealthy. And so when we think about one another's burdens, we typically don't think about sharing the very, very limited amount of food that we have for our family. We typically don't think about taking people into our homes who require intense care. We typically don't think about caring for somebody who are in perhaps literally their last days. When we think about somebody else's burdens, I think of something usually like this. I'll walk up to somebody, I'll see their suitcase, their proverbial suitcase full of burdens, and I'll say, let me carry that giant suitcase full of packing styrofoam for you. Right? Let me take your burden that's not so heavy that it actually affects the way I spend money on my family or I spend time outside of work. Let me help you in all the ways that don't really make my life harder. That's how I typically would like to think of bearing each other's burdens. But that is not what God calls us to. When Jesus said, bear one another's burdens, it was in the context of something that was real, something that was heavy and awkward, something that required a great deal of patience. Something that usually, instead of getting you a pat on the back, will just give you a swift kick to the groin. Bearing each other's burdens is not an easy thing. And finally, the Bible tells us to give sacrificially. A man by the name of David Platt wrote a great book called Radical, and I would encourage everybody to read that. It was actually instrumental for my wife and I in our family planning. And the thesis of the book is basically, what did Jesus do for us? How much did Jesus give us? And let me use this example that I thought of for me a number of years ago. Imagine that you live in a third world country. Not just any third world country. Here in America, we think of third world countries like the Dominican Republic, which is awesome compared to Haiti. And Haiti is awesome compared to DR Congo or Syria or Afghanistan. Imagine that you're in a place like DR Congo. There's been 12 million people killed there over the last 15 years in a war that the West largely doesn't know anything about. The atrocities that happen there are just horrific. Absolutely horrific. And imagine that that's your home. And for whatever reason, the one person that you love most in the world is there with you. So maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a sibling, maybe it's a spouse or a child. Whoever it is that is most important to you, it's just the two of you that are there. And for whatever other reason, that person that you love most in the world has no ability to care for themselves. Maybe there's a medical reason. Maybe it's because of age. But whatever the case, it's just the two of you, and you are solely responsible for them and their well-being. And then imagine one day that you get that terrible call. It's cancer. It's something. And you better get your affairs in order quickly. And you don't even care or think about yourself. You just think of this child or parent or whoever it is that you love most. And what's going to happen to them? There's no one to care for them in a place where children die on the street fairly regularly from starvation. There's no one to care for them in a culture where there are hundreds of thousands of people forced into slavery of the worst kind. What are you going to do for this person that you love most? And what does their future look like without you? And right when the world seems hopeless, somebody comes to you, a stranger, and says, I heard about what happened, and I will care for your child. Not just take them in and clothe them and feed them. I will care for them like you would care for them. Which one of us would not want that for our children? Which one of us would not want that for our spouse or parent or a sibling? Would that not provide more relief than any other single sentence that somebody could offer you? I know that if that was the case for my family, there is nothing that I would want to hear more than somebody come and say, I will care for your family like you would. And so, folks, if we would want that for us, if we would want somebody to come for us and say, I will sacrifice for you radically, what should that lead us to do for others? So all of this begs the question, why on earth would we do such a thing? Sure, I don't think any of us would deny that we would want it done for us. But why should we do it for somebody else? And I'd like to offer two reasons. The first is from Job chapters 29 and 31. And I would encourage everybody to jot that down on their paper and read it when you get home. In Job chapter 39, and also in chapter 31, Job lays out what is eventually to become the foundation for Hebrew ethics. And in it, Job is defending himself. He's defending his own righteousness. And one of the things that he says is, when have I ever, and he goes through this list, when have I ever not defended the poor? When have I ever not helped the widow? When have I ever not, and he just gives this list of these great things that he's done. And then in chapter 31, he goes on and he tells us why he's done it. And although I should have started this part with Job about this, Job happened before the books of the law were written. So Job didn't do these things because he read Genesis through Deuteronomy and said, oh, well, that's what I should do. Job did these things because his conscience told him to. Job did these things because in his heart he knew what was right to do. And one of his friends either asks him why or Job finds it necessary to give him the reason why. And he says this in chapter 31. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? What Job is basically saying here is that God created us all equally. It doesn't matter what sex we were born or what race we were born. It doesn't matter what country we were born in. It doesn't matter what social position our parents had. To a large extent, the actions that we have here on earth don't matter either. God made us all, and therefore God loves us all, and therefore we are all equally loved. And if God loves us equally, how can we not treat everyone with that same love? And secondly, we do these things because Jesus did it for us. I was given that age-old question a couple of weeks ago when I was talking to somebody about God. I traveled through so many different time zones. I think I've been to 9 states in the last 4 weeks. So I don't remember exactly where I was when this happened, but I'm pretty sure I was on an airplane. And I'm pretty sure I was actually preparing for this sermon. And somebody next to me saw me reading my Bible and said, basically, why would you believe such a thing? And my answer was, I see evidence of God all around. And their response was, I don't see evidence of God anywhere. This is a terrible world. And if God was real, wouldn't he come down and stop some of this injustice? And my response was, Jesus cares deeply about this injustice for 2 reasons. One is that he experienced it himself. And when Jesus was in his last days, he was arrested in the middle of the night, which was strictly prohibited by Jewish law. He was tried and convicted on the same day, which is prohibited by Jewish law. His judges were also his accusers, which was prohibited by Jewish law. The full court of the Pharisees weren't present, which was prohibited by Jewish law. The decision against him was unanimous, which was prohibited by Jewish law. The reason was that they figured if it's a unanimous decision that he's guilty, then it must be set up prior. So a unanimous decision was not a legal one. And when they brought these things before Pilate, Pilate said the man's innocent. But Pilate had him executed anyways. Is that not injustice? He was struck forcibly during his own defense. Imagine defending yourself for your life and someone comes up and gives you a half a concussion at least by hitting you in the head. Then you're supposed to defend yourself. He was tortured before he died. The day before he was executed, he traveled to Jerusalem on a donkey that he borrowed. He had his last meal in a room that wasn't his. The only possession that he had to his name when he was crucified was his robe. And they took it from him, and they hung him naked, and they threw dice to see who would get his only possession. And when he was buried, he was laid in a tomb that was cut for somebody else. Jesus was unjustly tried and executed. He died with literally nothing. Does Jesus care about injustice? I would say that he does. He lived it as much as any man or woman on earth has. So why did Jesus do this? Well, Jesus did this so that we could be the benefit. We could benefit from injustice. It was not just for Jesus to die in my place. It was not just for Jesus to die. Jesus willingly showed us both justice and mercy so we could be united with God. And what's Jesus asking us to do? Jesus is asking us to do for others what he did for us, but just a little bit of it. Jesus isn't asking us to go to the cross physically ourselves. Certainly people have died for their faith, but part of being a normal Christian is not ending your life by crucifixion. What's Jesus asking us to do? Just a small part of that. He's asking us to step into other people's lives in a real way. So what's the connection to reconciliation? This concludes our 3-month sermon series on reconciliation. Does our world not need a little bit of reconciliation? We live in a country whose politics are only talked about in terms of hatred and discord. We live in a country where the family structure is falling apart. We live in a place where everybody just wants to be heard and nobody really wants to listen. We live in a place where as soon as you turn on the TV, all people want to talk about are differences. Everybody wants to be both the victim and the aggressor. People jump to the worst possible conclusion based on somebody's words. We live in a place where instead of having logical discourse, we'd rather tweet in 168 characters. That's not the plan that God had for his people. Not the plan that God had for his people. Reconciliation, though, folks, does not happen naturally. People don't get together where there's a scarcity of something and naturally say, "Why don't you have my half?" That's not our nature as people. When people get together and there's a scarcity of something, the natural inclination is to say, "That's all mine." So how does reconciliation happen? Well, folks, largely it happens with how we live. It happens with the example that we can be. Now, this may seem like a very powerless way to get something done. It may seem like a way that is not going to change the world the way that, say, military power might change the world. But let me offer this. Emperor Julian, who hated the Christians, said the following: "Nothing has contributed to the superstition of the Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans not only take care of their poor, but ours as well." So here was a Roman emperor, one of the most powerful people in the world. And he was watching his nation change. He didn't like it. His nation was turning from the gods and from the culture that the Romans had built for centuries into something that looked a lot more like what Jesus was doing on his time here. There were people who were caring for the sick. There were people who were helping the poor. There were people who were caring for the vulnerable. And they changed Roman culture. In the first century AD, it was unheard of to protect the weak. The system was set up against them. It was unprofessional. It was unpopular. Perhaps most importantly, it was unprofitable to help the blind, the sick, the widow, the poor, women in general, foreigners, criminals. The elite of society wanted nothing to do with these groups. But Jesus commanded his disciples to see all people as equally created and therefore equally loved by God and to value them as such. Our world desperately needs reconciliation. And God gives us the recipe: do justice, love mercy. God, I confess that we need you because we fall short. God, we are not perfect, to the detriment of ourselves and those around us. And I would pray, Lord, for forgiveness for those things. I would also pray, God, that you would use us to help others. I would pray, Lord, that we would be able to make a difference where we live. God, give us the courage to pursue justice, especially, Lord, when it's for somebody else. Help us, Lord, to look out for others the way that you look out for us. God, may we be a hope to the lost. May we be a hope to the poor, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant. God, help us not just to talk about such things. God, give us the strength to do and to love. In your name I would pray. Amen.